2 Samuel, we are going to continue our study of the life of David in chapters 13 through 19. Now, obviously, I can't read all that. I asked you last week if you would read ahead, and I'm hoping you have. What I'm going to do is just give you a real quick synopsis of the contents of those chapters, and then we'll look at certain verses as we go through the message. In chapter 12, you'll remember as we studied last week, Nathan came and confronted King David with his adultery and murder of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. David repented. The Lord struck the child that was conceived in that illicit union, and that child died. David responded to the Lord's discipline with worship. And then in chapter 13, a sordid chapter, Amnon, David's oldest son, lusts after and schemes and then forcibly rapes his half-sister Tamar. The Bible doesn't cover up some of the awful things that sinful people have done in history. David gets angry at this, but doesn't do anything. Absalom, who is Tamar's full brother, she is his full sister, plots revenge. And in 2 years later, he murders Amnon, his half-brother. Then in he flees to another part out of the land of Israel to his maternal grandfather. And then in chapters 14, Joab seeks to bring Absalom back. And so he concocts a scheme in which a clever woman comes and pretends to have two sons, one of whom has killed the other, or killed another man, and the other one is, or one killed the other, and then the justice is after him to execute him. And David vows that the boy will be left alone to look after his mother, and then she springs the trap and says, really, this is a parable, this is about you. And so David reluctantly brings Absalom back, but in chapter 14, verse 28, it says that Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without seeing King David's face. So he sort of restored him, but he didn't. He brought him back, but he didn't restore fellowship with him, and then Absalom grows bitter, and Absalom begins plotting a rebellion, which is told to us in chapter 15. David has to flee for his life with his followers, and then Absalom in chapter 16 comes into Jerusalem and takes the throne. He defiles his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel, so that he makes himself odious to his father and takes over the throne. Then in chapter 17, Absalom is going to follow the counsel of a man named Ahithophel to pursue David the instant David had fled out across the Jordan. But David's counselor, a man named Hushai, who is kind of a double agent, as it were, he stays behind. He gets on Absalom's good side and says, no, I don't think that's good counsel. If you do that, your father will wipe out all your troops. You'll have an instant loss, and you could be then in bad shape right off in your new reign. And so instead, he counsels him to wait and get his forces mustered and then attack David. And we read that this counsel was from the Lord, because the Lord ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel in chapter 17, verse 14, in order that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom. And then chapter 18 is the story of how David's forces go out to battle against Absalom's forces, and David stays behind. Absalom is slain by Joab, and his forces are put to flight. The news is brought to David, who laments and grieves over his dead son, Absalom. And then in chapter 19, David is restored again as king, although the seeds of division in the kingdom between Judah and Israel, the northern tribes in Judah, are already present, as chapter 19 shows. And that works its way out about 50 years later when there's a division between the kingdoms. So that's a brief synopsis of the story in the scripture here that we're going to look at this morning. Let's ask the Lord to open our hearts to His Word as we study these chapters. Father, we come to You as needy people, realizing, Lord, that without You, we can do nothing. We are totally dependent on You for every breath we draw, for the food we eat, for the health we enjoy, for all of our days, Lord, are ordained by You. We thank You that You are the sovereign God, that even before there is a word on our lips, O Lord, You know it, and that You have ordained and called us to Yourself, and that Your purpose is that we, those sinners, would be conformed to the image of Your spotless Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, that process is sometimes painful as we are caught up short with our own transgressions and have to suffer consequences of our own iniquity, even as David did. Help us, Lord, to be like David, to be subject to You, to worship You, even in the pain, and to realize that You are a God who is working all things together for good to those who love You, who are called according to Your purpose. So we ask You to teach us now from Your Word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Robert Louis Stevenson wrote, "Everyone, soon or late, sits down to a banquet of consequences." We know that he's right, but we tend to disbelieve him. We live in a day in which the trumpet call seems to be that we're under grace, and so we see a lot of even prominent Christian leaders shrugging off serious sin, just saying, well, after all, we're under grace, God is gracious, and they move right on as if nothing happened. I find that if I preach against sin and for holiness, I often get labeled as some sort of an unloving, judgmental legalist, and that people are wanting to hear in our day more of a, quote, positive message. I've been told, well, you can't really preach against sin and preach concepts like the fact that God is angry with sin, or much less that He's angry with sinners. It just doesn't sell to the baby boom generation. And if you really want to get across to this generation, you have to have a positive message. Well, I think R.W. Dale was on target about 100 years ago when he said, "It is partly because sin does not provoke our own wrath that we do not believe that sin provokes the wrath of God." Scripture is very clear, as I quoted last week from Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, when it says, "Don't be deceived. God isn't mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he also shall reap." He says, if we sow to the flesh, then we'll reap from the flesh corruption. But on the other hand, if we will sow to the Spirit, from the Spirit we'll reap eternal life. And that principle, as I mentioned last week, applies to those who are under God's grace, not to those who are under the law. Now, in our study of David's life last week, we saw that principle of sowing and reaping begin as David lost the baby that was conceived in his illicit union with Bathsheba. And David submitted to God's discipline in that. He worshiped the Lord even through his tears. And frankly, I would rather just put it behind us and move on and say, well, that's over with. Now let's get on to something more positive. But Scripture doesn't do that. Chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19 of 2 Samuel are in the Bible. And they're in the Bible, I believe, to teach us, as it were, to hammer home to us what C.S. Lewis referred to as a severe mercy. And the severe mercy from God is this, that God would have us see the devastating consequences of sin so that we would learn to fear God, to hate sin, and to long for the holiness that God wants us to have as His people. And so I believe that the principle of sowing and reaping is reinforced here to teach us that in grace, God does forgive all our sin. We need to understand that part. But also in grace, God does not remove the consequences of our sin. Now, it's crucial to understand this because it affects both our relationship with God and our relationships with one another. It affects our relationship with God because if we don't understand how God deals with us when we sin, then we'll grow angry with God, we'll be distant from Him, we'll get bitter, and we'll fall away from Him when He disciplines us. And by the same token, if we don't understand how God deals with us, then we will fail in our relationships with one another because Scripture says that we are to relate to one another as God relates to us. We are to, for example, forgive just as God in Christ has forgiven you. We are to love even as God has loved us through Christ. And so God's love, God's forgiveness, all of the way God relates to us are the model for our relationships in our families, in our church, and one to another. And so we need to understand how God does deal with us, especially when we wrong Him. And the first principle to understand is that in grace, God forgives all our sins. We saw this last week, but I call attention to it again. In chapter 12, verse 13, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die." God, in His grace, completely forgives all of our sin. If there is one sin that is unforgiven, we cannot go to heaven because heaven is a sinless place. Heaven is a place in which all sin is put aside and dealt with. And so even one sin would disqualify us from being in God's holy presence. And so God doesn't just forgive partially, God forgives totally when He forgives. He wipes out all of our transgression. All of our sin is under the blood of Jesus Christ, so that Paul could write, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And that forgiveness that God grants us means at least two things. First of all, it means a judicial pardon. It is as if God bangs the gavel and says, "Not guilty," or "Case dismissed," or it is as if, as the governor does when he signs a pardon, God signs His name on that pardon that you or I need and desperately must have if we are to exist in His presence. But there are two crucial differences between God's signing a pardon and between our own governor, maybe, when he would sign a pardon for a criminal on death row. The first is that God's pardon is always based on the satisfaction of His justice. God never compromises justice to show mercy. He never says, the guy really ought to suffer here, but we're just going to kind of overlook it, and deals with sin in that way. He exists as a holy God who judges all sin and as a loving God who accepts sinners into His presence. Now, how does He do that? The way in which God does that is through the cross. It is through the cross of Jesus Christ that God maintains His absolute holiness and hatred of sin and His love for lost sinners, in that He took our sin and put it on Jesus Christ so that the penalty was met. The wages of sin is death. And that death refers not just to physical death, but to eternal separation from God. And though we cannot fathom it or understand it, when Jesus died on the cross, there was that separation that took place between Him, the eternal Son of God, and God the Father. And it was the first time in all of history that Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, knew what sin was like in a personal way. The Bible says God made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And so when Jesus cried out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It wasn't just because He was suffering physical death, but He was going through bearing the actual sin of the world upon Himself so that God could be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 3. And so God, His pardon is based upon the satisfaction of His justice through the cross. Now, how does God communicate that to sinful people? Well, God's pardon is conditioned upon our repentance and faith. And this, too, is contrary to many pardons that are granted in our civil government. Often the person in our civil government, the criminal, will say, I'm innocent and so I deserve a pardon. Or there were extenuating circumstances that the court didn't take into a case, and so if they would just take these extenuating circumstances into case, they'd see that I deserve a pardon. And so pardons in the criminal system in our land are based on some sort of merit or worth on the part of the criminal. God's system is just the opposite. God gives his pardon to those who know they do not deserve it, and to those who do not come and say, Lord, I'm really worthy of you to give this to me, but instead those who say, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And those are the ones who are justified in God's sight. And so, as we saw again last week, the way in which we deal with our sin is through confession of sin, not through covering it, not through excuses, but to come to God and say, oh God, I have sinned against God, against you, as David did here. And then the Lord is faithful and righteous to forgive all our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that removes the guilt. And because the guilt is removed, forgiveness also means not just judicial pardon, but also a restoration of fellowship. Those who have been alienated from God are brought into his presence, and because the guilt is taken away, the estrangement is taken away, because guilt always produces estrangement, doesn't it? If I've done something against you, it's very tough. If I run into you and we're trying to carry on a conversation, we can at best only be superficial, because you know and I know there's something there between us, or vice versa if it was you against me. The only way in which we can enjoy a close fellowship is when that source of guilt is taken away. And since God's forgiveness removes the guilt, it also removes the estrangement. And you see that in David's Psalms of repentance that he wrote after his incident with Bathsheba, Psalms 32 and 51. We won't turn there now, but they show a man who is restored to the joy of his salvation, who is in fellowship again with his Creator, knowing that he had wronged God, but now God has taken away the source of that estrangement, and so there is complete fellowship between God and the pardoned sinner. Now, I say all of this because God's forgiveness is the model for us in forgiving and relating to one another. And David seemed to understand God's forgiveness toward him, but if he understood it, he certainly did not apply God's way of relating to his own son, Absalom. And there are tragic results that we want to trace here. Now, in chapter 13, we are given this sordid account of how David's oldest son, Amnon, lusted after and then forcibly raped his beautiful half-sister, Tamar, who is also Absalom's full sister. David's response is given down in verse 21. When King David heard all of these matters, he was very angry. Period. That's it. He got mad. He got angry. But he didn't do anything else about it. And he, of course, was in an awkward place. How could he confront his son with sexual lust and sexual immorality when he himself had been guilty of the same sin? See, that kind of erodes your basis for going to someone, doesn't it? And Absalom, his other son, whose sister was raped, verse 22, did not speak to Amnon either for good or bad. He clammed up. But he let it simmer. He hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar, and he bided his time for 2 years and then plotted and put Amnon to death. How could David confront his son for murder? David had committed the same crime, hadn't he? Absalom, however, knew that he would be guilty under the law, and so he fled to live with his maternal grandfather, Talmi, king of Geshur. In verses 37 and 38, and so we read, Absalom had fled and gone to Geshur, was there 3 years, and the heart of King David longed to go out to Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, since he was dead. See, David eventually resolved his grief over Amnon. He was dead and gone, but he still grieved for Absalom. And that illustrates, I think, what a lot of parents understand. And that is that sometimes it's easier to get over grief in the death of a child, as hard as that may be, than it is the grief of a wayward child who continues to live and rebel against the Lord and to be alienated from his parents. In the first case, as difficult as it is to lose a child, at least you can come to terms with the fact the child isn't coming back. But with a wayward child, there's always that hope, there's always that longing, there's always that desire, maybe they will come back, and maybe things will be right. And so David continued to grieve. Joab, in verse 1 of chapter 14, Joab was a fellow who, as you trace his career, had one thing as his number one priority. He could have written the book, Looking Out for Number One. Joab was always looking out for his own interests. He was always scheming and plotting to make sure Joab was right there as the head of the army. And in this case, I think that Joab sensed, it says that he did, he perceived that the king's heart was inclined toward Absalom. And he probably put two and two together and figured Absalom's going to be the next king after David, and David loves Absalom and wants to see him back. So if I can work out a reconciliation here between David and Absalom, I'm going to be sitting pretty for years to come. And so Joab concocts a scheme. He finds a wise woman from a village of Tekoa, and he puts a story into her mind. She needed to be a wise person because you never know how it's going to go. You can't just get somebody to come in and quote a story. She's got to know how to read the king and to get this thing across. And the story concerns the fact that she pretends to be a widow. She's lost her husband, and then one of her sons had killed the other, and now the family was demanding justice that her other son be put to death, and she's going to be left destitute and without any children whatsoever. And so she's asking David for a merciful intervention, and she keeps pressing David until finally, in verse 11, David declares, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son's son shall fall to the ground." And then the woman springs her trap. And she points out that the situation she has just portrayed is really about David. About David and his son Absalom. And that he needs to welcome his son Absalom back and not uphold the justice side of the law, but instead show him love. David reluctantly sees he's trapped, and he reluctantly brings Absalom back. I think he was reluctant because he knew it wasn't going to look good to the people that he's going soft on his son. And so he brings him back, but in order to, as it were, make him pay for what he had done, David withdraws his fellowship and his love from him. Now, I'd also point out there has been no confession on the part of Absalom. He has not said, well, you know, I was wrong. In fact, he is justifying it that he was avenging his brother's or his sister's rape. And so, unlike God's forgiveness, in which there is confession on the part of the sinful person, and then full pardon and restoration to fellowship on the part between God and the repentant sinner, what you have here with David is sort of a halfway undefined partial forgiveness in which he brings Absalom back. There's no confession on Absalom's part. They haven't cleared up the wrong that was committed. And instead, David kind of gets angry and withdraws and doesn't let Absalom spend any time with him or see him to make him pay the punishment for what he's done wrong. And so he withholds love from his son. And that just fosters more rebellion and alienation on the part of Absalom. And it didn't work. Now, I want to apply this to us as families, because I find a lot of families make the same mistake in their family relationships. Instead of dealing with their children's disobedience by bringing the child to see, you sinned against the Lord, and you need to seek God's forgiveness, and then you need to seek the forgiveness of the family members, instead of trying to bring them to that point of full confession and owning up to their sin, and then giving them pardon, complete pardon, and restoring fellowship based on that confession, as God does with us, a lot of parents instead will give a partial sort of forgiveness. Often they'll bail their kid out of the consequences. Now, God doesn't do that, as we're going to see. God lets the consequences go on. Even though there's been restoration of fellowship, God doesn't absolve us of the responsibility or the consequences that come from our wrong. God forgives the sin, and He restores fellowship and allows consequences. But a lot of parents bail them out of the consequences, but then to let them know, well, I'm not very happy with what you did, and because there's been no confession, they withhold love. And it just breeds further rebellion and further alienation. Again, the Bible says we must forgive as God in Christ has forgiven us. God forgives us based on confession, and then after we confess, He gives full restoration, and then there are ongoing consequences. That's God's pattern. And so God's forgiveness is a judicial pardon that restores fellowship, but we need to understand, in grace, God does not remove all the consequences of our sin. And we need to understand that this is just as much a part of God's grace as His forgiveness is. You see, that's where we're failing in our day. We say, oh yeah, I want forgiveness, but consequences? Well, we're under grace, and we shrug off the consequences. But the consequences are God's gracious way of teaching us the seriousness of sin, so that we learn to fear God, that we learn to fear and hate sin, and that we learn to avoid that sin, and that we apprehend God's righteousness and submit to His dealings with us. But if we don't understand that, then like Absalom, we just plot rebellion, and we go on our own way, not understanding how God deals with us. And so even though God pardons all our sin, He graciously restores us to fellowship, He also graciously imposes consequences. And I want to trace consequences here, which David reaped as a result of his sin. If you turn back to chapter 12, verse 10 and following, Nathan the prophet outlines, really, chapters 13 through 19. He says, "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me." This is the Lord speaking through Nathan. "And you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I'll even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." And then in verse 14, "However, because by this deed you've given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child that is born to you shall surely die." I want us to feel this morning a little bit of David's anguish and grief, because we need to see the consequences of sin and how heavy they are, so that, again, we'll be fearful of sinning. The first consequence was David had sown death and he reaped death. David had murdered Uriah. And as the rich man in Nathan's parable that we looked at last week had to restore fourfold the lamb that he had taken and slain, so David would end up restoring fourfold the lamb that he had stolen, in that four of David's sons died. Now, he didn't live to see the fourth one. We saw the first one in chapter 12, the baby died, whom he and Bathsheba had conceived. Secondly, in chapter 13, his eldest son Amnon is murdered by Absalom. In chapter 18, Absalom is slain in his rebellion against David. And then in 1 Kings chapter 2, Solomon kills Adonijah, David's other, third oldest son, because he was trying to usurp the throne. David barely had rest from one period of grief till the next. And I think there's hardly a more hideous and poignant scene in the whole Bible than in chapter 18, verse 33 and following, or verse 33, where David is lamenting over the death of his son Absalom. It says, "The king was deeply moved, and he went up to the chamber over the gate, and he wept. And thus he said as he walked, 'Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son.'" I want you to feel that, and I want you to hang that in the gallery of your mind when you're tempted to compromise with sin. David went through horrible, horrible grief over what he had done. David had sown sexual sin, and he also reaped sexual sin. As we saw last week, he had never curbed his lust for women, and finally his polygamy spilled over into adultery. And Nathan prophesied the consequences when he said that the Lord is going to take your wives and they're going to be given to your companion, and he'll lie with them in broad daylight. That was the sexual sin David reaped, of course, began with Amnon's lust over Tamar, but it came to fruition and to a literal fulfillment of Nathan's prophecy in chapter 16. Absalom has just come into Jerusalem as the usurper of the throne. And he says to this man, Ahithophel, who was David's trusted counselor, who now had turned to the other side and was now a part of Absalom's rebellion. And he says in verse 20 of chapter 16, "Give your advice, what shall we do?" And Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and then all Israel will hear that you've made yourself odious to your father. The hands of all who are with you will also be strengthened." And so they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. You see, to take over a man's harem was to take his throne. And Ahithophel knew that if Absalom did this, any chance of reconciliation between David and him was out the window. This would strengthen his position. But imagine the humiliation if you were David, that the whole nation sees your son do this shameful act in front, in public view like that. It just, again, was a source of grief and sorrow in David's heart. The third way in which David reaped what he sowed, he had sown deceit and betrayal, and he reaped deceit and betrayal. He had tried to deceive Uriah into thinking that the child was his own. And when that failed, he betrayed Uriah by sending his own death warrant by his hand back to the battlefield. He knew that Uriah was an upright man and wouldn't open the letter, and so he gave it to him and he carried his own death warrant back. And David reaped betrayal and deception in the person of this man, Ahithophel. Ahithophel was a trusted counselor of David during his reign. It is probably him of whom David writes in Psalm 41, verse 9, when he says, "Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Ahithophel was David's Judas, and he became a type, Ahithophel and David, of Judas in Jesus Christ. His counsel to Absalom was sound. He said, "Pursue your father tonight, and you'll overtake him and kill him." If Absalom had followed Ahithophel's counsel, David probably would have been killed that very night that he fled Jerusalem. As it was, the Lord overthrew that counsel, and Hushai's counsel stood. But you say, why would Ahithophel turn against David? What would make a man be a turncoat like that? Well, there's two little clues in the Bible. 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 3. Sometimes you wonder why these things are in the Bible. You read it and say, why does it tell us all this stuff about so-and-so, the daughter of so-and-so, the daughter of so-and-so? Well, 2 Samuel 11:3 says, Bathsheba was the daughter of Eliam. Now turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 34. It says, "One of David's mighty men was Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite." Do you see the connection? Bathsheba was the daughter of Eliam. Eliam was the son of Ahithophel. Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. And when he saw what David had done to his granddaughter and her husband, it sowed the seeds for him to turn against David as soon as the opportunity came up and to get vengeance. Do you get the picture of how the consequences of David's sin played out in the rest of the years of his life? David's family was a shambles. There was murder, there was sexual immorality, there was alienation, there was bitterness in David's family all the rest of the days of his life because of his sin. David's kingdom was in a shambles as his son Absalom usurps the throne. And even though David was restored as king, there were the seeds of division and rebellion among the people of Israel as David's integrity as a leader was undermined by what he had done. You know, there's two things that are important to most men, more important than anything else. Number one is a man's family. And number two is his career, his job. Both for David were in disarray and in shambles because of one night of pleasure. Pretty stiff price, wasn't it? He paid for a night of pleasure with Bathsheba. His family was destroyed. His kingdom was a shambles. Heard a story about a Jewish father who took his little boy for the first time to a ritual Jewish bath. The water was ice cold, and when they jumped in the cold pool, the little fellow went, "Oi, father, oi, cold!" They got out of the pool after a while, and the father rubbed the little guy down with a nice warm towel and got him dressed, and he was just as warm as he could be, and he purred, "Ah, father, ah." The father thoughtfully said, "Isaac, would you like to know what the difference is between a cold bath and sin?" He said, "When you jump into a cold pool, like we did today, first you yell, 'Oi!' And then you go, 'Ah.' But," he said, "when you commit a sin, first you say, 'Ah.' And then you go, 'Oi!'" It's true, isn't it? How many of you are still thinking, "Well, all right, all this happened to David, but look, God doesn't deal so severely with everybody. I mean, he doesn't make everyone bear the consequences of their sin like that. After all, we are under grace." Do not be deceived, Paul says. Now, whenever the Bible says, "Don't be deceived," you know what you need to do? Perk up your ears and go, "Woo, I better look out." Have you ever been deceived? You thought it was one way. Somebody was clever enough, they took your money and ran the other way, and you just thought, "No, he didn't get my money, it's right here, it was." See, and he got it because he faked you out. And whenever the Bible says, "Don't be deceived," perk up, look out, there's a way you could be faked out. And Paul says, don't be deceived, because on the surface, it looks like you can get away with sin. Nobody saw it. You pulled it off. It's great. And on the surface, it looks like righteousness goes unrewarded. You did something right and nobody noticed. But that isn't the way it is. God notices. He sees all, and he will punish disobedience, and he will reward righteousness. And so if you don't want to be deceived by sin, you need to remember three things. First of all, you need to remember that grace is free, but it's not cheap. Grace is free. It's not cheap, though. See, it's free in that you cannot do anything to earn or merit God's grace. It is unconditional. It comes from God, not from us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for the ungodly, not for the godly, and you cannot clean up your life and try to be a good person and present yourself to God and say, "All right, God, I deserve grace." No, it is free. Absolutely free to us. But it's not cheap. It cost God the very life of his eternal Son, Jesus, who came to this earth, lived a sinless life, and then, as the representative man, bore the sins of the human race on himself. That was awfully costly for God. And you see, the world would flip-flop that. And the world would have you say, grace is cheap. You know, hey, we're not under law, we're under grace. Don't worry about sin. It's cheap. Not free, though. You got to earn it, you know. That's the world's way. You got to earn it, but it's cheap once you get it. It's totally opposite. God says, no, it's free, but it isn't cheap. And if you realize that God in his grace gave you, apart from anything in yourself, eternal life as his free gift through Christ, who gave his very lifeblood for you, then it'll make you hate the sin that put him on the cross and live to love him more because of what he's done for you through his unmerited favor, his grace. That's the first thing you remember. The second thing you need to remember is that sin is free, but it's not cheap. Just the opposite. Or shall I say, sin is cheap, but it's not free. The opposite of grace. See, what I mean is, you can buy into the sin market very inexpensively. Doesn't cost you a thing. Didn't cost David a thing that night to get into bed with Bathsheba. It was very inexpensive pleasure for the evening that night. It was cheap. And you see, young people, if you're single, it won't cost you a thing to give up your purity before marriage. It's easy. Sex is abundant in our society. There are people willing to go to bed with just about anybody, and you can do it, and it will feel wonderful the first night. Feel great. No sacrifice involved, no discipline, no saying, no, I'm waiting for marriage. But you see, then you get into it cheaply, and you find out that free sex isn't so free. It's a terrible price tag. Especially in this day of sexually transmitted diseases, there are young people lamenting the fact that they lost their purity, and for life, some of them have very serious diseases, some of them even AIDS. But you see, you end up being enslaved, and so even though sin is cheap to get into, it's not free. There's a price tag, and it catches you, and it doesn't let you go. Story I heard about a little boy named Bobby went to visit his Aunt Mary, and when he arrived, Aunt Mary asked him what he would like to have to eat. And Bobby said, oh, Aunt Mary, I love your pancakes. And at home, I'm only allowed to have 3 pancakes. So what I'd like for breakfast is all the pancakes I can eat. So Aunt Mary, the next morning, started piling the pancakes on little Bobby's plate. And first boy, he was just going to town, polishing those pancakes off. And when he hit about a dozen or so, he began to slow down. And after a few more, he got a very unhappy look on his face, and then he stopped completely. And Aunt Mary said to him, what's wrong, Bobby? Don't you want any more pancakes? And he said, no. He said, I don't want any more. He said, I don't even want the ones I've already had. And you see, sin is like that. At first, you gorge yourself on it. For a while it seems great, but pretty soon you get sick of it and you say, you know, I don't even want the ones I've already had. Sin is cheap, but it's not free in that you pay a terrible price in the long run. The third principle you have to understand if you don't want to be deceived by sin is that freedom is always in sowing, never in reaping. Comedian Fred Allen saw things clearly when he said, most of us spend 6 days a week sowing wild oats, and then we go to church on Sunday and pray for a crop failure. You know, we like to think, well, I'm a free person. We're not. Where you're free is in sowing. You see, you're free to go home today and sow some ragweed seeds in your garden. But if you sow ragweed seeds in your garden today, come September, you're not going to be out there picking roses. You made your choice. We're free to sow. We're not free to reap. Some of you maybe are thinking over your past and you're going, oh boy, I'm in for some rough roads ahead. I've sown some bad seeds in my past. Now that may be true, but if you will submit to God's discipline as David did, God is the sort of God who even brings beauty out of ashes. Many of David's psalms were written out of the crucible of these final years of his life. And you see a man who is severely disciplined, but who drew near to the Lord, and there was beauty coming out of his life through the pain. And God, who is a God of grace, eventually gave David and Bathsheba another son, and his name was Solomon. And then grace upon grace, the Lord Jesus is the descendant of David through Solomon. You can't undo your past, but you can do something about today and your future. You can sow to the Spirit of God today and tomorrow and the next day. As Paul said, if we walk by means of the Spirit, we will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. That's a step by step by step thing, to walk in the Spirit. And if you'll sow to the Spirit today and tomorrow and the next day by walking in the Spirit, there'll be a time when you'll reap a harvest, and the harvest will be the fruit of the Spirit. And all of those good things will come back upon you. Stevenson was right when he said